So we're trying to do this study of Isaiah in large, big blocks, and it's not working too well. All right? So we're just going to try to cover what we can. Now, what we're looking at today, and this is going to be a continuation from last week, if you'll turn back to chapter 28, get a hold of chapter 28, and then all the way through chapter 35. Chapter 28, all the way through chapter 35. That's the section that we're attempting to look at, started last week and then this week, and it'll probably take us one or two more weeks to go through this. When you're in this section here, Isaiah 28 through 35, you're in what is typically referred to as the woe section. And the reason it's called that is, once again, if you'll notice chapter 28, verse 1, 28:1, notice how the verse starts, woe to the crown of pride. We looked at chapter 28 last time. Look at chapter 29, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. If you'll look over to chapter 30, woe to the rebellious children. Chapter 31, woe to them that go down into Egypt. Look at chapter 33, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled. And then that takes us all the way really through chapter 35. This section here is did you have a question on that? Yeah, start at chapter 28, verse 1 is where this section starts. Woe to the crown of pride, 28:1. And then that runs all the way through chapter 35. So this section that we call the woe section, 28 verse 1 through 35 verse 10, it takes you to the end of chapter 35 there. And that's the section we're trying to do now. And then, as I mentioned last time, let me give this to you again. This section, there's a basic structure to it. It can get a little more complicated than this, but there's a basic structure to this that Isaiah does here. He pronounces a woe, and then he presents Jehovah, that's the one who can, as Israel's Redeemer, basically. So he'll pronounce a woe, and then he presents a particular aspect of Jehovah that Israel's going to need. He pronounces a woe, and then presents another aspect of Jehovah. So, as an example, just write this down in your notes, Jehovah, and then as, and then blank. And you'll remember that in the Old Testament, when God told Moses, when Moses asked the Lord, who shall I say sent me? And God told Moses, I am that I am. And it's like, I am who? I am what? I am, and then fill in the blank. When Israel came out of Egypt, each of the tests that Israel was going through was designed to answer that question for Israel. I am. One of the very first ones was when they were in a predicament with Pharaoh and his army on one side, the desert on the other, the Red Sea on the other, and the Mediterranean on the other. They had no escape. And so God comes along and presents himself, I am Jehovah, your Savior, physical salvation from the enemies. When they ask for bread and water, well, I am Jehovah that can provide for your sustenance. I am Jehovah that healeth thee, and so forth. So when he's saying, when he tells Moses, I am, well, I am who? I am what? And God says, yeah, whatever you need me to be, that's what I am to you. And so what Isaiah does in this section, it's interesting, he presents six different aspects of Jehovah to Israel in this section. The first one is Jehovah as their instructor. Jehovah as their instructor. That's going to be the first one. We looked at that last time in chapter 28. Chapter 28, Jehovah as their instructor. If you'll look and just next to that, write down chapter 28, verses 23 to 29. 23 to 29. And actually, it begins earlier than that. Look at verse 9, 28 verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand? And so forth. It talks about precept must be from precept. Isaiah comes along and presents not simply God as their teacher, but the one who he's going to look for to teach. We talked about 28 last time. I don't want to review it all again because we just won't get through it all, okay? When you go to chapter number 29, you've got Jehovah now as their Redeemer. This one we'll talk about today, Jehovah as their Redeemer. That's 29 verses 22 to 24. That's 29 verses 22 to 24. Then in chapter 30, you've got Jehovah as their grace giver. Jehovah as the grace giver. Jehovah who's going to be gracious to them. That is in chapter 30, verse 18 to 33. In chapter 32, you've got Jehovah as their king, but just not just any king, their righteous king. Jehovah as their righteous king. That's chapter 32. Verses 1 through 20. Over in chapter 34, no, it's not 34, it is 13 through 24, it's Jehovah as the King in His beauty. Oops, that should be a Y. Okay. And then in chapter 35, Jehovah as the King in His glory. This is a really cool development here that this way goes. So as you go from chapter 28, let's see where I can write this. Chapter 28, verse 1, all the way to 35, the end of the chapter, 35, verse 10, there is this progression of woes that are pronounced upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, upon the Assyrian, upon the unbelievers out of Israel that tried to find their alliance with Egypt. And then interspersed into each of those woes is this presentation by Isaiah for the benefit of the little flock, for the benefit of anyone in Israel who will have ears to hear, a presentation as Jehovah who is your instructor, and Jehovah, He's going to come along and He'll be your Redeemer. He will be the one that comes along and will be gracious to you. He is going to be your righteous King as compared to the Assyrian apostate king. You're going to see the King in His beauty if you're the believing remnant, and you're going to experience the King and His kingdom in His glory. See that? So there's a definite progression here. When you get, and this is chapter 35 here, King in His Glory, 1 through 10. That's the kingdom right there. It's tremendous. What a growth here. What a progression. All right? So what we're going to do, because this is such a large section, and it, you know, there's no way to do a big, large section like this in a short period of time each Sunday morning and so forth. So what we're going to try to do is just look at some highlights of each of these sections, which is pretty much what we did last time, although last time we spent the whole time in chapter 28. All right? Anybody remember some of the highlights in chapter 28? Now, those that weren't here, they have an excuse, except you don't have an excuse. How come you weren't here? That's a joke. Right? You heard about the joke where the preacher hit a hole in one, first time, hole in one on Sunday morning, but he couldn't tell anybody. Jeff told me that one. That's a great joke, isn't it? He couldn't tell anybody, you know. So, anyway. What's that? Mike Golfkin. Oh, man. About as bad as my dirt bike riding, I think, you know. Yeah, that's true, yeah. Okay, so at any rate, last time we looked at Isaiah 28, we definitely saw the ministry of Christ in here. He pursued and found a little flock, began to teach them. God presented Christ as the foundation stone, the sure stone. That was Isaiah 28:16. Okay, so we're going to move on now. Chapter 29, very quickly. I'm just going to try to hit some highlights in each of these chapters because there's just too much information. When he says here at 29 verse 1, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." Ariel is sort of a code name for Jerusalem. And you can see when it says here, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt," it's like this wonderful city where David dwelt now having a woe pronounced upon it. It's gone from the place where David dwelt, where he finally had peace and rest in Jerusalem, to the place where now judgment is coming. That's, you can see their deterioration here. And so he pronounces this, verse 2, distress upon Ariel. "Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. I will camp against thee round about." So you can see, obviously, impending judgment. And if you look at verse 9, he's going to go to verse 7, I'm sorry, verse 7. "And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision." It's interesting that he brings up that the fact that there's these nations that are going to fight against Jerusalem, and it's going to turn really bad for them. He goes on to talk about that. But if you would look at verse 9, let's pick up here at verse 9. He says, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." And the question comes up, wait a minute. If Israel's spiritual sight is such that they can't see, and if this verse says it's the Lord that did it, well, then how is the Lord righteous for holding them accountable? Everybody see in the verse where it's the Lord that poured that spirit of sleep upon them? "The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." How could the Lord do that and yet still hold Israel accountable? Any ideas? That's what covenant?
That's the first one.
That's the Mosaic covenant. It isn't the Lord just arbitrarily or randomly saying, "Well, hey, I'm in a bad mood. I'm going to put blindness upon these people." It is His response to their response. It is a response conditioned upon or in line with the Mosaic covenant. "If you perform, then I'll bless you. If you disobey, then I'll curse you." That's what this is here. So you don't want to get confused about that. It winds up being, the fall of Israel. It really does. Yeah. I figured that's what you meant, right? Not salvation to the Gentiles, because that's not here, but the blindness, okay? So now watch what else happened. He says at verse 11, "And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. The book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. He saith, I am not learned. Whoever the book is given to, none of them can read it." And they all have their reasons. And fundamentally, when the one guy says, the one guy who is learned, he says, I can't read it because it's sealed. The other one who is not learned says, I can't read it because I'm not learned. Whether you go to the scribes and Pharisees, or just the publicans and sinners, they weren't getting what's going on because their hearts were hard. That's what's going on here. All right. I'm going to digress just for a moment here. I'm going to tell you something that you're just not going to say, what are you talking about? Okay. I was witnessing to some Mormons some time ago, and interestingly enough, they went to these verses here. You won't have this happen too often, but they went to these verses right here to say, these verses are a prediction of the Book of Mormon, the existence of the Book of Mormon. And what they said was this, is that God right here in Isaiah predicted that all the world would be in utter complete blindness, and that God was going to have to raise up someone to bring back the truth, hence Joseph Smith. Isn't that fascinating? They use those verses right there. So some people will do anything. So anyway, So watch what happens now at verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work, a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Paul quotes that little phrase there. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, does verse 13 sound like anything that you've read before in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It should. You're going to write down next to that verse, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. One other interesting thing that you're going to find in this section that we're talking about right now, Isaiah 28, 1 through 35, 10, you're going to find all the way through this section a number of times when the writers of the New Testament go back to that and say, see, that's fulfilling that. That's an example right there. Just like last time we looked at the stone of stumbling, right? And we saw how what Isaiah prophesied about the stone of stumbling, it's picked up by Paul and by Peter in the New Testament as well as in the Gospel accounts, okay? Well, so too, that's what happens here. At any rate, so what you want to see is that there's this judicial blindness pronounced upon the nation of Israel because of the hardness of their heart, so that when the Word is presented, they're not going to see it. When Jesus Christ says things like this, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He's referring back to a passage like this. He that has ears to hear. He says things like this, my sheep hear my voice. See that? There were those in Israel who did have ears to hear. Who were they? The believing remnant. And you're going to see that remnant all the way through the prophets and so forth. All right? Those are the ones who did have ears to hear. That's why Christ could say, my sheep hear my voice. All right? And if we have time, we'll point out a couple other things about that. Okay, so now watch what happens. He's going to do a marvelous work, verse 14. Verse 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? That's the scribes and Pharisees right there. They thought they could hide their counsel from God, and it isn't going to work. But watch the promise now in verse 17. It says, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. Now, he's going to pick up on that theme all the way over in chapter 35, verse 1. Turn there for a moment, if you would, please. He's going to pick up on that promise over in chapter 35. It's not the only place he does it, but all of chapter 35 is about this. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of what? Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God, and so forth. See that? Okay, go back to chapter 29 now. I don't think we'll get to chapter 35 today, but I just want you to make that connection there. So you can see at verse 17, at 29:17, is it not yet a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? The fruitful field shall be esteemed as the forest. Why does that question come up? It comes up because in the context, we've got woe pronounced upon Israel because they've closed their eyes. Their hearts are hardened, and hence God responded by the law covenant to indeed harden their hearts, so to speak, put blindness upon them. So who's going to hear? Who's going to understand? Nobody can read the book because it's either sealed or they're not learned. And God's going to do a marvelous work. That marvelous work is going to be taking them through the tribulation period to discover, to manifest the believing remnant. And it's going to take Israel going through that tribulation period and the Lord coming back and making Lebanon be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. See that? There's the kingdom. So watch what happens now, verse 18. And in that day, not before, but in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. See the promise? Back over in verse 11, you've got the vision of all the peoples become unto the book is sealed and they're unlearned, well, it's going to be reversed in verse 18. You see the promise there? The great contrast, okay? The meek also shall increase their... Verse 19, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. Remember, Christ says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Lord. The poor, that's the believing remnant. That's the believing remnant, okay? Watch verse 24, the terrible one is brought to naught. Who do you suppose the terrible one probably is? That's exactly right, okay? It's certainly you can see pieces in this, absolutely. That's why I mentioned earlier that all the way through this section, 28:1 through 35, and this is not the only place that happens, but all the way through this section, the writers of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, they refer back to this section here because it's such a key section. You've got all these woes pronounced, but Jehovah is presented as their answer. And in this section, it's Isaiah prophesies the sequence of redemption that they're going to go through. They harden their hearts. They turn away. So God pronounces upon them spiritual blindness and so forth. Messiah comes, gathers the little flock and so forth. They go through the tribulation period. The little flock trusts in Him. Then He returns, and then Lebanon is, you know, the desert blossoms as a rose. He brings in the kingdom. They joy in Him. There's a whole sequence there. Okay? It's wonderful how this works together. So, at verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to naught, the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Satan's lie program is finally, once and for all, cut off out of the earth. And that does not happen until the second coming of the Messiah to present Himself as their Redeemer, the one who's going to deal with them on the basis of grace, the righteous King. They're going to see Him in His beauty, they're going to be in the glory. Okay? All right. I'm going to jump a little bit further ahead to verse 23. Watch verse 23 now. I'm sorry, verse 22. Here's the key. Therefore, thus saith the Lord who did what? See how He brings up as the Redeemer, the one who redeemed. See, He's presented as the Redeemer here. Okay? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed who? In the verse, who? He takes their thinking all the way back to Abraham. Why does He take it all the way back to Abraham? That's exactly right, because of the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when He seeth His children, the work of Mine hands, that's God's hands right there, in the midst of Him, they shall sanctify My name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. See what's going to happen? It's going to take Israel going through that time of woe and through that tribulation period for them to realize that Jehovah alone is their Redeemer, and those who do realize that are indeed going to be the work of His hands. There are a number of different ways that God, through the prophets, describes that believing remnant. One of the most prominent ones is that He calls them a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. He says, in the day when I make up My jewels. Remember Peter talked about they were precious stones? There's those jewels, okay? And so on. So you can see what's going on here. All right, so now, so that's kind of a real quick down and dirty on chapter number 29. All right, look over to chapter 30 now. Look over to chapter 30. Watch what happens here, okay? Here you have, in chapter 30, you've got Israel seeking an alliance with Egypt, of all places. Has Egypt ever been good for Israel? It never quite worked out, you know? It says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not with Me, that cover with the covering, but not of My Spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at My mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. There are so many different little phrases and keys in those two verses there, but you can clearly see what's happening is that they're trying. historically, they're trying to figure out how they're going to be saved from the Assyrian captivity, and they're trying to make this alliance with Egypt. And God, through Isaiah, is saying, what are you doing that for? That's not going to work. Egypt's never been your stay. The old saying, the blessings are not in Egypt. Pharaoh's not your redeemer, kind of a thing, right? Well, here they're making those alliances with Egypt. They've not quite gone down yet in chapter 30, but over in chapter 31, they do go down. We'll get there in just a moment, okay? Look at all the different phrases here. Woe to the rebellious children. What kind of children should they have been? Holy children, obedient, right? Saith the Lord, that take counsel. Was Israel supposed to take counsel? Sure, but they were supposed to take it from the Lord, not from somebody else, but not with me. That cover with the covering, but not of my spirit. See that? If they would use God's word, allow God's word to be their covering, that would be their protection. And of course, they're adding sin to sin. That want to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, rather, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. That's an interesting phrase there for a lot of reasons. What does that sound like? The shadow of Egypt. The shadow of Egypt. What's down in Egypt? Egypt was, what's that? Darkness. You betcha. Darkness, death, apostate power, and so forth. A type of the world, exactly. To trust in the shadow of Egypt. That shadow, death was down there. And just not too many years after this, that shadow of death now comes and is going to permeate Galilee. The region and shadow of death. Remember that? Well, that's what they're trusting in. Instead of trusting in the shadow of God's wings. That's fascinating, those phrases, okay? Well, at any rate, when you jump a little further ahead, he tells them now this in verse 8. You have to read the details on your own because you just don't have time to get into all the details. But watch what he tells them in verse 8. Now do this. He says, now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. He tells Isaiah, go write all this stuff down and do so to hold them accountable and so, for preservation. So it's there forever and ever and ever. These guys can always go back and look at it and see what's going on. Isn't that fascinating there? And the fact that it was going to be recorded is a promise to the believing remnant that they're going to have access, a way to find him, a way to find his instructions and so on. All right. Jump a little bit further ahead now, if you would, to verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Once again, that's a passage that the Lord Jesus Christ clearly makes reference to. I'll get to that in just a moment. Historically, what was happening is this. The captivity, the armies were coming to take Israel and then eventually Jerusalem. Isaiah is saying, historically, don't go rely upon Egypt. Stay where you're at. Trust God's word. You'll be the believing remnant and He will protect you. Do you know anybody that went through the captivity and was not destroyed and they were believers? Yes, you do. The remnant such as, you know at least four of them by name. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know at least four by name. Okay? And at any rate, so he's telling them, just stay put. Well, out there prophetically, what they're supposed to do is up until a certain point, they're supposed to stay in Jerusalem. And then at a certain point, then they're to flee out into the mountains and so forth. All right? If you look a little bit further ahead, at verse 18, here's a message to the believing remnant, verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be what? Gracious. There it is. The Lord being presented here as the grace giver, the one who is going to be gracious to them. And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. There's the seed plot of what they call the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they, and so forth. See that? Well, that verse says, blessed are they that wait for Him. Back up into verse 15, and then let me hunt the verse for you in Matthew real quick here, if I can find it. Hopefully I can. Let's see. Why am I not seeing it? It's where the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's go there. That does sound right. Yeah, there it is right there. Okay, put these two together. Thank you, Berta. Look at Matthew 11:28. Go back to verse 25. At that time, Jesus, by the way, when you're at the end of chapter number 11, the ministry of Christ has reached a crisis point in Israel's history. He virtually, at this point, withdraws from his public education and now focuses in particular on the private, the believing remnant, the little flock, the 12 apostles, I should say, okay? There's a definite change in his ministry here. So he says at verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. That's Isaiah 28 and 29 actually too. Remember he says, who is he going to teach wisdom to? Precept's got to be upon precept. He's got to go to them, the babes, weaned from the breast and so forth. Okay. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son, but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now watch verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ in that verse is claiming to be the one of Isaiah 30, verse 15. He's claiming to be the Holy One of Israel in whom they need to find rest. When it says in Isaiah 30, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Christ says to Jerusalem when he weeps over it, he says, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers the chicks under his wings, but ye would not. There's the phrase again. See that? All through this section, the New Testament is the gospel accounts in particular are drawing from it. So you can see again at verse 18, the believing remnant. Stay in chapter 30 now, if you would. Stay in chapter 30, verse 18. It says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. What is it going to take for the Lord to be gracious and be merciful to them? It's going to take them knowing that is the only basis upon which they ever can receive any blessing from God. Under the law contract, how did they do? How did they do? They didn't do so well. They rebelled, and hence judicial blindness happens. But God promises that He's going to come along and deal with them on the basis of the grace. You don't find the details of what that is until a little bit later on through Jeremiah when He promises what we call the new covenant. Which is, He doesn't promise it just yet. That happens in the prophet Jeremiah. What's that? Okay, the new covenant specifically, the question is, when does the new covenant actually go into effect for Israel? It goes into effect at the second coming of Christ. So at the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns to bring in the kingdom. The new covenant was ratified at the cross, but it is not operational yet. All right. When Christ says in his earthly ministry, this is my blood of the new covenant and so forth, which is shed for many. When his blood that was shed at the cross back there, that ratifies the new covenant. The death of the testator. A covenant is a force after men are dead, Hebrews says. So that covenant is ratified at the cross, but it doesn't go into effect for the whole nation until after the tribulation period. Okay? Does that answer that question there?
Yeah, so they're not at all under the law during the tribulation period at all.
The believing remnant is not. The believing remnant is going to be operating during that tribulation period on the basis of trusting these verses about God.
So why do they need the temple and sacrifices?
They actually will, at the middle of the tribulation period, they will abandon that completely. Yeah, okay. All right. So let's go a little bit further ahead in the same chapter. I think we'll have time to look at a couple of more verses, but I want to stay in this chapter. So look at verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. That idea of the voice of thy cry, that's Israel confessing their need of him. God, if you don't save us, we ain't getting saved, period. You know that? He says, now look at verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner and more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and I shall hear a word from behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Ooh. Remember Christ kept saying, he that has what? Ears to hear, let him hear. That's the New Testament right there. Isaiah promised that you guys, you're going to get the words that say, this is the way, walk in it. And those words came out of the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, got written down by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See that? It's not, people take that verse as though Israel's going to be walking around, you know, like this, you know. No, that's your cell phone call, you know, kind of thing. No, the promise in Isaiah here is the promise. Israel's going to be in blindness, rebellion, hardness of heart. But God is promising that He's looking for that believing remnant, and He's going to give that believing remnant all they need to have and to know and to hear to be able to survive that, as it says here, the bread of adversity, the water of affliction. That bread of adversity, that's going through the tribulation period. That water of affliction, that's the tribulation period. But He promises that they're going to have, that there's a teacher that's going to show up and is going to tell them those words. They're going to say, this is the path, walk in it. Well, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say things like, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Remember that? That's the words right there. Okay? It's not some, you know, people think when they look at the verse like that, they think it's some weird, strange, emotional kind of a inner impression. And that's not it at all. Now, jump a little bit further ahead, because we're going to run out of time here. But watch what happens now, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with His anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. You know, when the Lord's mad and He's got a heavy burden, you probably should get out of the way, okay? And hope He's not coming to talk to you. Anyway, what a description here. And His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and His tongue as a devouring fire. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ as described by John in the book of Revelation, it says His eyes are as a what? A flame of fire. And when He describes His feet and His body, He describes it as brass that are burning. Man, you take burning brass, just try, you know, next time get some, don't actually do this, by the way, okay? Don't try this at home. Go put some brass in the fire, pull it out and go grab a hold of it. See how long you can hang on to that thing. You see the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, and this is how we see. This is how He's presented right here. And His breath, verse 28, and His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. What's a sieve? What's a sieve? You ladies that cook, what's a sieve? Yeah, and what does it do? What does it do? It lets certain things through with the intention of keeping other things, right? Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ, His Word's going to go out there and it's going to be like this gigantic sieve that's going to catch all vanity. And it's going to destroy it all. Isn't that what the phrases here are amazing. Okay? There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, gladness of heart as when one crieth with the pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. There's the believing remnant that are going to be saved. And the Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard and shall show the lighting down of His arm with the indignation of His anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Man, just to read that, you get kind of, your temperature starts to go up a little bit, you know? For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down which smote with a rod. There once again is the promise of the destruction of the Antichrist. And next to that verse, write down 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, when it says the Lord is going to destroy him with the spirit of His mouth and consume him with the brightness of His coming. 2 Thessalonians. All through this little section here, you have the repeated reference, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. Remember when the Father spoke to the Son, as recorded in the Gospels, and the people that stood around, what did they hear? Remember? That's exactly right. Thunder. And that was just a little bitty thunder, you know. Okay, so watch what happens here. Get the picture. Pretend with me for just a moment that you are in a 3D theater. I guess they have the 3D anymore, right? Where you wear the glasses and everything. Pretend for me with just a moment that you're in a 3D theater, this big screen, and it's got all the special effects that you can imagine. Because this is real right here. And let me read down through this. And in your mind, just picture what this is going to be like. It says at verse 30, "And the Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard and shall show the lighting down of His arm with the indignation of His anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones." Remember when we studied the book of Job, that God said one of the very reasons He created hailstones, they're reserved out there beyond the heavens, and they're His munitions for the day of battle. He created all that stuff out there. Well, there they come, right there. He's going to start casting those hailstones down and saying, "Hey, you guys think you can survive this? Throw just one down there." When you read the book of Revelation, it's the average size of the hailstones are the size of a Volkswagen. You're going to be trying to dodge this thing. It comes out of the sky. The whole ground's going to shake, you know? It's amazing. And so watch what happens. It says, "And through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with the rod." By the way, back to the one about the neck. Remember the neck? That would take you back to Genesis 3:15, when God said that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's why it's going to be up to the neck. He's going to crush his head, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. Verse 32, now watch. Verse 31, "And through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with the rod, and in every place," watch this is pretty cool, "in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it." You know, that's such an amazing verse to think about. Every place where the Lord Jesus Christ comes and confronts the adversary, and it says the grounded staff, there's a major battle that happens, and he says, you know, the result of that battle is going to be tabrets and harps. What does that mean? Victory! He's going to defeat him here, and then he's going to flee over there. He's going to defeat him over there. He's going to flee some. Every place where the grounded staff confronts the Lord, confronts the Antichrist, he says, you know what? I'm going to get victory there. I'm going to get victory there. I'm going to get victory there. I'm going to get victory there, and so on. Every place where that grounded staff comes down, it's going to result in joy, victory for the Lord. Now watch verse 33. Key verse here. Key verse. "For Topit is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." Question. Who's the king in verse 33? That's the Antichrist there. And there's a place especially prepared for him. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the fact that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And what's going to happen when he's destroyed? Look at verse 33. For Topheth is ordained of old. Jesus Christ, when speaking about the lake of fire, he says it was prepared. Before God ever made man, he had already prepared the lake of fire. That means the angelic fall had already occurred before the fall of man. It says it's ordained of old. He says way back then that fire was already prepared. But that's the location where when we get over to the valley of Idumea, you're going to see that's one of the locations of it. Okay? In fact, let me just do this real quick here. Go over to go to chapter 34. Watch the chapter 34. 34. See it verse 6, the last part of verse 6. Oh, we're going to be out of time. See the last part of verse 6. You've got Bozra and you've got the land of Idumea, verse 9. And the streams thereof. What's a stream? A stream is what? That's like a little river, right? Yeah. The streams thereof. So the streams of the land of Idumea are going to be turned into what? Pitch. And the dust thereof into brimstone. The land thereof shall become burning pitch. That's where the lake of... what's going to happen is this. Go back to verse chapter 30. It says the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. What happens is this: is that when the Lord returns, He's going to come and the word's going to come out of His mouth, and the appearance is going to be like fire coming out of His mouth, and He's going to come and He's going to like a blowtorch that whole land of Idumea, Topheth. The land is Idumea, Topheth is the location, and He's going to light on fire the earth. The land, the streams are going to become like brimstone. It's just going to be burning pitch, push, right down into the lake of fire. For the bad guys, yeah. This is amazing stuff here. You know? But that's what that is. You want to connect that Topheth with the territory. Alright, well we're out of time this morning. We got through a couple chapters, right? Definitely a place you do not want to be. You think the desert's hot nowadays, you know. Wait, yes, sir.
Christ alluded to water and spirit in John.
Yes.
With Nicodemus, have anything to do with the prophecies of Isaiah that
we're talking about? They do, but I would say more the ones where you have more detail is going to be the promises of the new covenant in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your uncleanness. So they're going to have regeneration. So they're going to be... Yes. Their baptism and their regeneration. Yeah. Okay. Okay, let's take a break. We have about 6 minutes now.